May I speak in the name of the living God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Since the beginning of ordinary time, our epistle reading in the lectionary has been from Paul's letter to the Romans. While the narratives that we encounter in our Old Testament and Gospel readings often give us a glimpse of one particular moment in the life of God's people, Romans gives us a kind of 10,000-foot view of the whole story of salvation, from creation to new creation. Romans speaks about how the saving work of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of history, which transforms absolutely everything, from the cosmic to the subatomic, and from the political to the personal. The New Testament scholar Beverly Roberts Gaventa makes an interesting case that Romans was most likely read aloud and interpreted for the churches in Rome by a woman named Phoebe, whom Paul describes as a deacon and a benefactor. And when Phoebe read this letter, I wonder if she couldn't help but begin to preach as good news to her people, because her congregation would have been full of people like you and me, people in need of hope, people in need of forgiveness, people in need of strength to face the challenges of their lives. And to these people, to you and me, we're needy, not simply for a word of wisdom or a piece of advice. No, we're in need of truly good news, life-transforming news for our past, for our present, and for our future. Some time ago, I read a news article about a man who could not escape his past. Bob Ebling was an engineer who worked for a company that constructed the Challenger space shuttle. On the day before the Challenger was set to take off in 1986, Bob and several of his colleagues warned NASA officials that because the next morning would be so cold, there was a significant chance that some of the parts of the shuttle could malfunction with disastrous results. But NASA and other officials refused the advice. When Bob got home that night, he told his wife, "It's going to blow up." And of course, the next morning, 73 seconds after takeoff, the Challenger exploded and 7 people were killed. The article goes on to say, cold weather and an O-ring failure were blamed, and Ebling carried 3 decades of guilt. "God shouldn't have picked me for that job," he told the interviewer. "But the next time I talk to God, I'm going to ask, why me? You picked a loser." I wonder if you can relate it all to Bob Ebling. I wonder if you've ever felt the pain of crushing guilt or gnawing shame that leaves you feeling alienated from God and from the people around you. In Bob's case, it's not even entirely clear what he could have done differently or where the responsibility lies, but in so many cases, we know that the responsibility for the damage done lies at least in some measure with us. We can say clearly, I spoke the word that caused the rupture in that relationship. I turned a blind eye to injustice. I returned again to the very thing that was destroying me. And the guilt of our past leaves us fearful of the future and anxious in the present. In the thought world of St. Paul, this is what it's like to live captive to the power of sin. When we hear the word sin, we often think of individual acts of wrongdoing, and that's not incorrect. But in Paul's mind, sin is something much more than that. For Paul, sin is an active cosmic power which is opposed to God. It's an agent which seeks to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God by enslaving them with its false charms. And apart from Christ, says Paul, it keeps all humanity in its thrall. And sin does not finally pay the dividends of power and fulfillment that it promises, but rather, as St. Paul writes later in Romans, the wage that sin pays out is death, both physical and spiritual death. Human beings are not simply passive captives of sin, but in Stockholm Syndrome fashion, our desires are warped such that we come to love sin and act in complicity with our captor. And this complicity with sin through patterns and actions of injustice and infidelity leaves humanity with the prospect of condemnation before a just and holy God. And so what does Paul have to say to those who are burdened by the guilt and shame of the past? And what does he say to those who fear the future because they don't know where they stand with God? He says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has appointed only one judge over the living and the dead, only one who has the power to condemn or to acquit. And that judge is not the voice in your head. It's not the consensus of public opinion. It's not you and it's not me. That judge is Christ Jesus, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why? Because on the cross, Christ the judge was judged in our place so that we would never have to be. As Paul says, he became sin who knew no sin. He bore sin on the cross so that by his death, sin has been condemned and disempowered so that it no longer is able to hold us in the past or determine our future. And so for those who are in Christ Jesus, the past is forgiven. No condemnation means that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west and chooses to remember them no more. The late Brendan Manning tells the story of a woman who had been having visions of Jesus. Church officials decided to interview the woman to see if her visions were authentic. So she met with the bishop, and the bishop said, "So you've been having visions of Jesus?" And she says, "Yes, Bishop, I have." And the bishop says, "Well, the next time you have a vision of Jesus, ask him to tell you the sins that I confessed in my last confession." And some time passed, and eventually the woman came back, and she said, "Bishop, I had another vision of Jesus." And the bishop said, "Well, did you do what I asked?" And she said, "Yes, I did. I asked Jesus to tell me the sins you confessed in your last confession." And so now the bishop, of course, is on the edge of his seat. And he says, "Well, what did Jesus say?" And the woman says, "Bishop, these were his exact words. I don't remember." Now, this story isn't meant to comment so much on the metaphysics of God's knowledge as it is to show us that Jesus is more merciful than we can possibly imagine. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the past is totally forgiven and the future is free from the threat of judgment. But what does that mean for the present? What does that mean for the way I live my life right now? When we were enslaved to sin and to death, its comrade in arms, Paul writes that these powers used to govern us and rule over us like a law, so that we were beholden to their dictates. But now that our captor sin has been defeated on the cross and emptied of its power, there is another who governs and rules over us in love and freedom, the Holy Spirit. As Paul puts it, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit is not a force we conjure or an aspect of our consciousness, but a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity who indwells every person who belongs to Christ and who indwells the church as the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit leads us who have been liberated from sin and death into a new way of being, a new kind of life which Paul calls walking according to the Spirit. And how? The Spirit brings the truth of the gospel home to our hearts so that we actually experience God's love. The Spirit guides us to live like Jesus in the concrete particulars of our lives, and the Spirit empowers us to do what we could not do in our own strength. This is what it is to walk according to the Spirit. And when we look again at Romans 8, we notice immediately that this kind of life is set in contrast to what Paul calls walking according to the flesh. When we hear the word flesh used in this negative context, our initial reaction might be to balk. Is this an instance of the Bible being prudish about our bodies? Or from a slightly different angle, is Paul saying that we should only focus on what's spiritual and otherworldly and forget about the physical and material needs of the world? Far from it. When Paul speaks of flesh, he has in mind not the body itself, which is God's good creation, but a certain disposition of the heart that is still determined by the power of sin. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says more about what he means by walking according to the flesh. And while he does mention the misuse of the body among the works of the flesh, he also mentions things like anger, factionalism, dissension, and envy. All of these things are manifestations of what Paul calls the mind of the flesh. So then what does it look like to walk according to the Spirit by contrast to all of that? And here's where Paul says famously that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The mind of the flesh is death, says Paul, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit transforms us, and while our agency is involved, it's not simply a matter of willpower, but of becoming more fully who we already are in the Spirit. Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." If you're a fan of the show Ted Lasso, you may remember the question asked by Roy Kent in the final season of the show, which has prompted several articles and reflections. His question is, can people change? In Christ, the answer is a resounding yes, because we're free from the clutches of sin and death, and we're freed for life in the Spirit, which is a life of love and joy and peace. Paul's message in Romans 8 is good news for the past because our sins are forgiven. It's good news for the present because we're freed and transformed by the Spirit. And so what about the future? We've already said that there's no condemnation and that means freedom from the threat of future judgment. But is that all we can say? What about the continuing destruction of sin? After all, sin is defeated, but until it's finally eradicated in the end, it continues to wreak havoc, and its mark endures most obviously and universally through the painful reality of death. Some of you may know that just a couple of months ago, I was diagnosed with ALS. A terminal neurological disease that progressively causes significant disability. It started with a pain in my leg and then weakness in my hand that was initially thought to be carpal tunnel. But as time went on, it seemed like there was something more serious going on. And at the end of May, we learned it was ALS. We saw Dr. Rick Bedlack at the Duke ALS Clinic, and he and his team have been amazing and have provided excellent care. And we've been surrounded by the love of the body of Christ through prayers and meals and notes and gifts. There's nothing like a diagnosis that's ordinarily terminal to make you confront the reality of your own death. 6 months ago, I thought I had a pretty good idea of what the next 10 years would look like. Family, friendships, career. But now I'm more aware than ever of what's always been true, which is that I don't know what the future will bring, and none of us do. So many friends and family are joining us in praying for my complete healing, and I believe that God can do it because nothing is impossible with God. In fact, just 2 summers ago, we prayed for God to heal our baby daughter in the face of a grim prognosis, and God healed her. We know that healing is not promised in this life, but we're praying that God would heal. The day I was diagnosed, I received a text from a friend in Nashville. He told me that he woke in the middle of the night thinking about me and my family, and he was led to a passage of scripture from 1 Peter, which says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." My friend went on to reflect that our ultimate hope in life is grounded in and secure because of the objective resurrection of Jesus Christ. Healing is possible, but resurrection is promised. The teaching of the whole New Testament, including our passage today from Romans 8, is that because Christ has been raised from the dead to new bodily life, we can expect the same for ourselves. And the promise of Romans 8 is that the Spirit's liberating presence with us now is a pledge that God will one day fully liberate our bodies from decay and death. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because God promises new bodily life beyond the grave, I know that the disease in my body will not have the final word. God may yet heal me in this life, and we're praying that he will. But I know that God will raise me because he raised Christ and I belong to him. Knowing that my future is resurrection and life with God it enables me to live freely in the present. It allows me to embrace the work that God's given me to do without an overwhelming sense of fear or despair. There are still tears. There's still grief. There are still disappointments. But in the midst of it all, there is joy and peace because of the very realities that Paul describes in Romans 8. The message of Romans 8 is not simply a collection of interesting facts or inspirational aphorisms. No, the message of Romans 8 is truly good news, life-transforming news. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself burdened by the guilt or shame of the past, hear the good news that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or if you feel stuck in old patterns and you wonder whether change is really possible, hear the good news that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Or if you know the frailty and weakness of the body, or if you're grieving someone that you've loved and lost, hear the good news that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the same Spirit who indwells you now. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the empowering presence of the Spirit reveal a God who is unrelentingly for us, a God who heals our past, who transforms our present, and who promises a future that is glory beyond our imagining. Amen.